Let's take our Bibles tonight, and if you will, find the book of Esther. Tonight we are going to begin a brand new series that has me intrigued and interested and excited. This is just a fantastic book. Find the book of Esther, that little book in your Old Testament of your Bibles. We're going to start there in just a minute tonight. As you're turning to the book of Esther, Esther is a unique book of the Bible for one major reason. Any idea what that major reason might be, Ron?
No mention of God
whatsoever in that book. In fact, there's no mention of faith. There's no mention of heaven or hell. There's no mention of worship. There's no mention of salvation. Those are all things that are absent from this book. And in fact, Bible critics through the years, as the canon of Scripture was being put together, and the 66 books of the Bible were being determined, the book of Esther was the last one to make it into the biblical canon, because biblical critics said, because of the absence of God and these other theological teachings, well, this shouldn't be in the Bible. You know, it's a great side kind of a book to read, but shouldn't be in the Bible. And the scholars, and I believe rightfully so, determined that, yes, this is part of the inspired script of God's Word. And as we think about it, you would say, well, why, out of 66 books of the Bible, why does God choose to inspire a book where His name is never mentioned? I want you to listen to some of these scholars and commentators and their thoughts on this. Chuck Swindoll writes this. He said, though God may at times seem distant, and though He is invisible to us, He is always invincible. This is the main lesson of the book of Esther. Though absent by name from the pages of the particular book of Jewish history, God is present in every scene and in the movement of every event, until He ultimately and finally brings everything to a marvelous climax as He proves Himself Lord of His people, the Jews. J. Sidlow Baxter adds this. He said, if the story had specifically explained in so many words that it was God who was bringing about all those happenings which are recorded, the dramatic force and moral impact of the story would have been reduced. For above all, we are meant to see in the natural outworking of events how without violating human free will and without interrupting the ordinary ongoing of human affairs, a hidden power unsuspectedly but infallibly controls all things. A commentator by the name of Paul Ferguson gave one of my favorite descriptions of what we see when we open up the pages of the book of Esther. He says, the primary reason the name of God is not directly mentioned is to give a graphic and classic illustration of the hidden workings of God in providence. He said, this book is like an unsigned painting that makes us search for clues by thinking even more deeply about the artistic style of the artist. Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it very succinctly, as he typically did. He said, the man who can walk through the world and see no God is said upon the inspired authority to be a fool. As we walk through the pages of the book of Esther, though we do not see God mentioned, it is as if we have that painting that is unsigned. And there are the classic brush marks, the stroke marks, all throughout this painting that are screaming that God is walking through the events of this book and that God is walking through the land where His people are at. God is present. And I think this becomes so practical to us in the book of Esther, because how many times in our lives do we say, where is God? Because God seems so absent. God seems to be so far removed from our situation, and we say, where is He? I can't see Him. I can't see what He's doing. It doesn't even feel like He's here. And yet we know that He is. And God is working behind the scenes. So tonight we begin a series of messages called God at Work Behind the Scenes. All tonight's message is, this is an introduction. God at Work Behind the Scenes, and we're looking at an introduction to the book of Esther. So let's begin with the first three verses. It says, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. Now these first three verses provide us with introductory material that we have to understand if we are going to really appreciate the study of the book of Esther. I think it's important. Why does it seem, I don't know about you, but I read those first three verses and it seems repetitive. We have Ahasuerus, and he reigned, and he reigned for this long, and this is what he reigned over. And then Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, and Ahasuerus over the Persians and the Medes. It just seems repetitive. Why did God do that? Well, you know, when something is repeated like that, it kind of bears out that we ought to study that, don't you think? Nod your heads with me in agreement. Okay, because that's what we're going to do anyways. Even if you're thinking, no, I'm good, just keep going. No, we've got to build the background of this because it's so important. So, if you will, let's build this tonight. Begin by remembering something. The nation of Israel started out as one nation. One nation. That was God's intent. God intended a theocracy. God intended a theocracy all the way back in the book of Genesis. A theocracy. God rules. Well, they weren't satisfied with a theocracy. And you remember that the kingdom of Israel divided. And they divided into two kingdoms. And those kingdoms are called Israel and Judah. The northern 10 tribes of the 12 tribes made up Israel, and the bottom two tribes, which included Jerusalem, made up the tribe of Judah. And then you begin to read throughout the book of 1st and 2nd Kings how they said, we want a king, we want a king. And God says, you're not going to like what you get. So now, instead of a theocracy, they wanted a monocracy. They wanted the rule of one, not God, but the rule of one man. Well, we know how that has worked out through the years, and so we've decided we need something better. And we think the greatest form of government is what we've got in the United States of America, a democracy. Is it? What is a democracy? It's a rule of the people. So, at least the monocracy was the kings that God appointed. If they weren't going to listen to God, well, then let's listen to God's appointed king. No, we don't want that. We want a rule of the people. Well, that's worked out real well, hasn't it? And by the way, it's all going to revert back to a theocracy. One day, eventually, it does go back to that. The book of Esther deals with Judah. So we are dealing with the split kingdoms. We are dealing with the nation of Judah. Now, remember something tonight, our Bibles are not put together in chronological order. Our Bibles are put together by the books of the Bible, chronological order, where the one event happens after another event. You got to realize that you may be in the middle of an Old Testament book, and there's another Old Testament book, one of the prophets, one of the major or the minor prophets, that actually fits into another part of the Bible. You can buy, or you can go online and don't buy it, just get it for free. And you can read a chronological Bible. I would challenge you, sometime in your life, you've read through the Bible, read through it chronologically. That is a neat thing to do, to see how the events and how the prophets and how they fit in and how they talk at different times. Very neat thing to do. So I say that because we have to establish what has happened in Judah. Go back with me to the book of Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, we still have a unified kingdom. We still have one nation. Leviticus chapter 18, and also in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord gave to Israel this one nation. He gave them instructions as to what they were supposed to do, commands regarding how they were supposed to live when they entered into the land that God had promised to them. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 24, God told them, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, For in all these things the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled, therefore do I visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. Go to chapter 25 of Leviticus. Chapter 25, the first four verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the 7th year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. Okay? Now, this may seem like a lot of academic information, and it isn't. You have to understand, these are God's commands to the nation of Israel because he wanted his people pure, he wanted them clean, he wanted them to follow his ordinances and his instructions. He didn't say, understand them. He said, obey them. Sometimes we don't understand why God tells us to do certain things. We don't have to understand to obey. We just have to obey and do what God says. So keep that in mind. It isn't long before the nation of Israel divides into the two nations. Both Israel and Judah have their kings. Sometimes they had some good kings, but it seems like more times than not they had a lousy king. So let's move to 2 Chronicles and let's consider the last kings that came to the nation of Judah. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36, and let's just notice how God describes these final kings in the nation of Judah. In 2 Chronicles 36, verse 5, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Verse 9, Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 11, Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He going to be a good king? Nope. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. Okay, there's Jeremiah mentioned. Where's the book of Jeremiah in your Bible? It's a ways ahead, isn't it? You say, oh, well, that can't be back here in Chronicles. Yes. The prophets were right here. They were talking. All right. Look with me at verse 14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. God, in essence, says, that's it. I've had it. Enough's enough. One wicked, evil king after another. I gave instructions. This is what you do when you go into the land. Don't mimic their ways. Don't copy their abominations. Culture proof. Culture proof the people. Kind of what we're dealing with on Sunday nights, isn't it? And he gave them very specific instructions of what to do. When they had finally pushed God's buttons and God said, that's it, time's out. Go with me to the book of Jeremiah now. And listen to what Jeremiah said to Judah at this point. Jeremiah chapter 25. Keep your marker here in 2 Chronicles. You need a couple of markers here. Jeremiah 25 and verse 8. Jeremiah brings this message to Judah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon how many years? The Babylonian captivity that Judah was placed in lasted for 70 years. Now, just as a side note, the northern kingdoms, they weren't any better, but they went into captivity to Assyria. We're not talking about them. We are talking just about Judah. Judah, the two nations, the two bottom nations, go into the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Why 70 years of captivity? I mean, why did the Lord tell 70 years? Is that just some arbitrary number that he pulled out of a heavenly hat and said, that 70 sounds good? Okay, generations? Anybody else? There is an answer for this, by the way. Anybody else? Why 70? There you go. The missed Sabbath years. Go back to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36, look at verse 20. It says, and them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. How many years is that? 70 years. Why are they in a 70-year captivity? Remember, got to do a little biblical math here, okay? Every 7 years, the land was to rest. The children of Israel, and God is going to get what belongs to Him, right? God will collect. Either it is given freely or it will be taken by force. But God is going to get what belongs to Him. He said, 1 year out of 70. Do the math. Why are we in 70 years of captivity? How many years did they not keep the Sabbath? Okay, let me help you here. 70 times 7, 490. If there are 70 Sabbath years that have been missed, and it happens once every 7 years, 70 times 7 is 490. For 490 years, God has been gracious. God has been merciful. God has sent prophets. God has sent messengers to Judah. Do what God said to do or else. And they chose the or else. You know, there is always God's grace and His mercy, but there always comes a time where grace and mercy come to an end, and it's now time for judgment. Just think about this throughout your Bibles. How about in the days of Noah? The time from when God gave this edict that He was going to destroy the land. I think, if I'm remembering right, I think it was 120 years that He said, you know, from the time that He made this statement, 120 years that I'm going to destroy. Okay? The Bible says that only 8 were saved on that ark. Why was there only 8? Was nobody telling them? No. Doesn't the Bible call Noah a preacher of righteousness? So wasn't Noah preaching to the people? But for 120 years they had grace. For 120 years they had mercy. But 120 years later, grace and mercy ran out. Can you imagine in 120 years of preaching and nobody responds? Now that's discouraging. That would be absolutely discouraging. Eight get on the ark. Did the others have the opportunity? If he was a preacher of righteousness, if they did not have the opportunity, then why'd he waste his time preaching? They had plenty of opportunity. How about Nineveh? Nineveh was told to repent or else. And God sends them a messenger, a reluctant one. But he went eventually. He didn't want to go. Not because he was afraid of the people, but he was afraid of that God would actually forgive him. He went, he preached the message of repentance, and the people repented. But unfortunately, that didn't last. And if I'm not mistaken, it's the book of Nahum that deals with the destruction of Nineveh. While in the book of Jonah, we see the nation of Nineveh saved, and we see so many people saved, it did not last with those people. And they began to revert back to their old ways. And God ended up destroying the land of Nineveh. In the New Testament, the Lord is described as being, in Romans chapter 2, of being merciful to lost people and being very generous and pouring out the blessings. Why? So that they would look to Him and repent. In the book of the Revelation, Jezebel in the church of Thyatira, the Bible says, was given space to repent of her fornication. Today the Lord gives people merciful time to repent. Many will not repent. In fact, as we saw Sunday, the masses will not repent and will experience God's judgment. When we come to the book of Ezra, and if you will, let's go to the book of Ezra now. If you still had your marker in 2 Chronicles, you say, where in the world are these books at? I haven't been here for a while. Well, you was in 2 Chronicles 36. The very next book is Ezra. So you're there. When we come to this book, the 70 years of captivity have ended. Cyrus, then king of Persia, made the edict that the Jews could return to Jerusalem. They have put in their 70 years, the 70 years God said they were going to put in. They are now going to go back to the land of Jerusalem, or they have the opportunity. In the book of Ezra, we have recorded two exoduses from the Babylonian captivity. In Ezra chapter 1, starting in verse 3, it says, "Who is there among you of all the people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that's in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." Go over to chapter 2. Now, if you notice chapter 2, anybody want to go ahead and we'll read all those verses? I mean, just kind of read through that and tell me if you can pronounce the names. The children of this person, and tells you how many came out. I'm all for speed reading, okay? So there, we spread read it. Go to verse 64, because the Lord's going to give us a synopsis. "The whole congregation together was 42,303. So 42,360 people, if you do add up those numbers there in the book of Ezra chapter 2, 42,360 said, yes, we'll go. But that's not all. Look at verse 65. "Beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women." So we have, in verse 65, we have 7,337 servants. And then in the end of that, we have a choir of 200 singers for a total of 49,697. That's a lot of people that are joining in the first Exodus. A little bit of a problem here. There's probably 500,000 people that were in this captivity. Why only 49,697? Why wouldn't have all the Jews said, hey, let's get out of here? We have been in captivity for 70 years. We are in captivity because God said he would punish us because we didn't keep those Sabbath years. So after 490 years of living like a bunch of heathen, now we've been 70 years in captivity. Now we're being released. Wouldn't you thought the whole group, there wouldn't have had to have been two exoduses out of Jerusalem? They would have all said, we're out of here. Wouldn't you have thought that? But that's not the case. So here's some tremendous lessons that we need to learn tonight. Why wouldn't they have all gone? First possibility is this. Some may have just been too old. Some may have just been too old. Go with me back to the passage we saw Sunday night, Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1 says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Copy this down. This is something you gotta write down. You gotta pass this on. Youth squandered often results in blessings surrendered. Youth squandered often results in blessings surrendered. Blessings that could have accompanied them in their old age. 70 years ago, actually longer, some of these Jews were in their youth. And it was in their youth that they didn't have time for the Lord. It was in their youth that they wanted to waste their time in the indulgences of the world, of the foreign nations in which they were at. It was in their youth that they embraced false religions. It's in their youth that ungodly habits were developed. It was in their youth that their hearts turned cold against God and against God's messengers. It was in their youth that these things happened. So now this lands them in captivity, so that by the time they get to the end of the captivity, even though some of them maybe said, boy, I sure would like to go home, but I'm too old now. My body won't let me. My opportunity, the blessings I could have had, have now been ruined and squandered. God warned what would happen, but they chose to do their own thing. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 and verse 12, it says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The consequences of their sin goes back beyond the 70 years of captivity. It goes into the 490 years leading up to it. And Christians, this is why this is so important, that we have got to get this through the heads and the hearts of the youth that are back there tonight. That if you waste your years of youth, there's a very good possibility you have squandered the blessings that you'll have in old age. Oh, you don't recognize that in your 20s. You don't recognize that in your 30s. But what happened is you established patterns as a teenager, or you established patterns as a young adult, so that your life was not lived and it was not expanded for the Lord. So that when you get down to the end of your years, you begin to look back. Nobody has ever laid on their deathbed and said, I wish I had worked more. I wish I hadn't served the Lord so much. I wish I hadn't have been dedicated to Christ. I wish that I hadn't have done all these other different things. Nobody ever says that. The regrets on a deathbed are always, I wish I would have done. Don't squander youth. Some may have been too old. Here's another possibility. Some may have been too frightened. Go back to the book of Ezra, and this time look in Ezra chapter 8. Some may have been too frightened. The road going back to Jerusalem was full of danger. In fact, Ezra led them in a time of prayer and fasting for safety before they headed back. Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all of our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Now look at verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go into Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy, of such as lay in wait by the way. Fear and faith cannot coexist. 2 Timothy tells us that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Fear and faith do not coexist. And I wonder how many of these people, they knew the dangers. They knew that this was going to be a difficult journey. Oh, I'm so scared. I can't do this. I'm so afraid of what could happen along the way. And so fear kept them from doing what God wanted them to do. You know, fear has a way of keeping us from doing what God wants us to do. It really does. Fear keeps us from acting in faith because we can't see where we're going. Fear has a way of keeping us from trusting the Lord in all situations in life. And fear keeps us away from the blessings of God. Fear. Don't let fear rob you of what God wants you to do. How many times have you approached somebody and said, hey, you know, I think you would be great at da-da-da-da-da. And that person kind of gets that deer in the headlight look. Oh, no. That's fear that just robbed you of a great opportunity. We cannot allow fear to rob us. Consider the third thing. Go to the book of Nehemiah. You're in the book of Ezra. The very next book is Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And they said unto me, Nehemiah is getting word of the condition of Jerusalem. It says, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Here's the third thing that may have kept people from leaving. Some may have just been flat out too lazy. Some may have been too lazy. Nehemiah is told the condition that the city is in. And let's face it, it's going to take a lot of work. And some of the opposition from Sanballat and Tobiah, the opposition that shows up later in the book of Nehemiah, that's what they said. Are you going to raise the house of God out of rubble? It was going to take a lot of work. And some people just don't have that kind of commitment. Go to Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 6. Of those that did go, they're described here. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. How many of the people who didn't return to Jerusalem, could it be said they didn't have a mind to work? Oh, no. That's a lot of work. I've got it easy here. Why do I want to go back into something like this? Let's face it, the work ethic in our nation is not what it used to be. And that has honestly trickled down to the church. It's not just in the job market. It has trickled down to the local church. You ask people to help out with something, and it's hard to find people that want to serve. If you do find people that are willing to serve, an awful lot of them are only willing to serve on their terms, when it's convenient for them. And if I've got something going on, you can replace me. You can find somebody else to do what I'm doing, because they don't take their position that seriously. And if you can't find somebody to replace me, well, oh well, no big deal. Commitment, dedication, loyalty, for all purposes, those are old-fashioned concepts that have gone by the wayside. Today's mentality is, I will serve provided it's convenient. It's in the workplace, it's in the church, but it's nothing new. There's a group of people who had a mind to work. I think there's another group of people, a big group of people, who didn't have a mind to work. Here's another reason why they may have stayed. Some may have just been too comfortable. Some may have just been too comfortable back there in Babylon. You know, it's way too easy to get comfortable in the world, isn't it? Very easy. To take a stand, to do what is right, to fight the good fight, that's hard. It's easy to get comfortable. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." The psalmist said, "I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me." As Christians, we are to live as pilgrims. We are to live as strangers, not as people that are comfortable and fit in. And it's like, oh, well, this is my home. This is just so comfortable and easy to get along with. No, we live like foreigners. Imagine tonight if you went to a foreign country, you don't speak the language, you don't really know what the cuisine is going to be. How comfortable are you? You don't have a driver's license. You can't get a vehicle there. How comfortable do you suppose you would be? You would be looking for anybody that speaks your language. When we were in Honduras, oy, that was something. You were glad for somebody that was with you that spoke both your language and their language. When you weren't with that individual, what little bit of pigeon, pig, Mexican, Spanish, whatever that we learned in high school went out the window. And he gave us a little card. In case of emergency, here's some good things to say. Where'd I put that stupid card? You know, it's like, you can't find your card. You don't know what to say. You're uncomfortable. You feel very at home when somebody's speaking your language. As Christians living in this world, we ought to be very uncomfortable until we run into those who are speaking our language, a heavenly language. Now, we know that the shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept. It's only two words, and it's the only two-word verse in the Bible. There are a few three-word verses in the Bible. One of those three-word verses you don't have to turn to is Luke 17:32. I'm going to give you an easy verse to memorize tonight. Three words. Remember. Anybody know it? Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. What happened to Lot's wife? She was comfortable in the world. She didn't want to leave, even though the fire and the brimstone is falling and destroying the city. She doesn't want to leave. She's comfortable. If this world seems very comfortable to us, remember Lot's wife. Now, as we're closing out tonight, at this point, somebody might be a little on the frustrated side. And you said, I thought we were studying the book of Esther. Go back to the book of Esther. You say, great, he's going to start it now? No, I said, this was the introduction. You have to understand what this book and when this book and what's going on. You got to understand it. In Esther chapter 1, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces. Then in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. Shushan is located in the southwestern region of modern Iran. It is approximately 150 miles north of the head of the Persian Gulf and about 200 miles east of the city of Babylon. Ahasuerus is the Hebrew name. The Greek name for this guy is Xerxes I. This is who the king is, and he is the king of the Persian Empire. As I already said in the book of Ezra, there are two exoduses. Ezra chapters 1 through 6 record the first exodus. Ezra 7 through 10 records the second exodus. You know where the book of Esther fits in? Right in between the first and the second exodus. You got a little space between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra. That's where the whole book of Esther fits in. That's where all the events fit in. The book of Esther is dealing with that remnant of Jews who were in the Babylonian captivity for 70 years because they had broken God's Sabbaths, they had broken God's ordinances, they had disobeyed and lived lives of abomination. God punished them for 70 years. They had the opportunity to leave, and they said, nah, I don't think so. And so all the events, and if just kind of giving you the Reader's Digest version here, we know that we've got Esther's going to come in. She's going to be the queen. We know that there's going to be the issues between Haman and Mordecai. We know that when we get to the end of the book of Esther, that there is the attempt to exterminate the Jews. What Jews? The Jews who didn't want to get out of town when they had the opportunity. See what happens when you don't want to do it God's way? They're in this predicament of their own doing, and they've learned nothing in 70 years. And now their lives are on the line. You know, in spite of that, God's still good. In spite of this, God is still working behind the scenes to protect His people. His people, non-practicing Jews. They're Jews by name only. They've forgotten whose they are. They have forgotten that they are the chosen nation of God. And yet God still loves them. Tonight, can we not see ourselves in that story just a little bit? How many times are we suffering the consequences of our own sin? God leads us into a time of captivity, if you will, a time of captive chastisement. And it's because we put ourselves there. And yet God still loves us through the whole thing. And God still wants to rescue us out of there. And unfortunately, sometimes even Christians, we say, nah, I've grown kind of comfortable where I'm at, and I just, my life, spiritually speaking, has become blah, bland. It's not doing anything. And all we've done is set ourselves up for more trouble. Christian, tonight, look at this story. Oh, next week we'll get into the book of Esther, which we did tonight. You just had to get there. You had to get there through 2 Chronicles and through Ezra and through Nehemiah to understand how did we get here. This is how we got here. Tonight, Christian, I don't know where you're at in your spiritual walk with the Lord. You may be here tonight and you have got hidden sin. Nobody knows about it. You may be here tonight as a Christian who has strayed from God. You're not walking in close fellowship with the Lord. God seems very, very distant to you. You say, where's God? He's there working behind the scenes. He's there working behind the scenes to draw you back to Him. He is showing you great love, great mercy right now. Don't make God have to get tough with you, because He will if He has to, because He loves you that much. Don't make Him do that. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, listen, lost person, God is being so gracious and kind and merciful to you. He is blessing in your life. He is doing things in your life. And you say, oh, I know. Oh, boy, God is doing so many good things in my life. I must be right with God. Just because God's doing good things in your life does not make you right with God. God knows that you're not His child. He wants you to be His child. He's trying to show you just how loving of a God He is. So many lost people in our world think God is just this big bully with a big ball bat just waiting to swing it. No, God loves you. He sent His Son Jesus Christ to die for you. Jesus shed His blood willingly on a cross for you and was buried in the tomb and rose from the grave. And tonight the Lord Jesus Christ wants to save your soul. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, lost person tonight, please, can you hear the voice of the Lord calling you? Can you sense tonight how much He wants you to trust Him as Savior? Would this be the night that you would open up your heart and your life to Christ? Right now, if the Lord is dealing with you, would you pray something like this? Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. And I just can't believe how good You've been to me, in spite of how bad I am. Lord, I don't deserve any of your love. I don't deserve any of your mercy. But I do believe you died for me. And I believe you were buried in the tomb and that you arose again from the grave. And Lord, tonight, I ask you to save my soul. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Have you prayed something like that tonight and meant it? If you have, would you just slip your hand up? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening. And Lord, may we take this introduction, may we take these lessons that we learn for how the Jewish people got where they're at and what we're going to be seeing. May we take these lessons and apply them to our lives that we might not put ourselves in a place where you have to chastise us. Now tonight, Lord, as we take these new requests, we just pray that we would see your hand work in a mighty and unusual way in each need. We pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.